You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's Word in the New Testament. We're reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone that no one except the one who receives it. This is God's word.
We cry out to you this morning that you might deal bountifully with your servant, that we might live and keep your word. We ask, O God, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law today. Lord, lead us by your Spirit as you promised into all truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Folks, before I was born, my father served on an aircraft carrier in the United States Navy. And when I was a boy, he took me on a tour of the Philadelphia Navy Yard. I still remember today, even today, being overwhelmed by the size of those massive ships that were docked along the Delaware River. Some of them were in the water, some of them were up out of the water, being repaired. And still today, I remember my father describing the aircraft carrier on which he served. He said it was a floating city. Was amazed by that as a young boy. Well, this childhood memory came rushing back to my mind this week as I listened to a sermon on the church at Pergamum by Joel Beakey. Dr. Beakey opened his sermon saying this. He said, a great ship is made for the water. And when a ship is in the water, it is in its natural habitat. But when water is in the ship, there is great danger. When there is a leak in the ship, something must be done. Well, this morning, we come to the letter that was sent from the Lord Jesus to the church at Pergamum, where worldliness and immorality had begun to infiltrate the fellowship, kind of like water that is pouring through a crack in the hull of a great ship. Now, 2 weeks ago, I quoted A.W. Tozer, and I think that his words are actually even more fitting today than they were 2 weeks ago. Tozer said this. He said, the trouble is not that the church is in the world. Rather, the trouble comes from the fact that the world is in the church. With that statement in mind, I'd like to draw your attention to a recent study that was published by Ligonier Ministries entitled The State of Theology. You see, every 2 years, Ligonier's takes the spiritual temperature, if you will, of the evangelical church and then compares it to the secular society that surrounds us. And if we were to stick with our nautical motif this morning, then we might consider the Ligonier study to be a measuring device that reflects how much contaminated water is actually leaking into this great vessel that we call the church. In this study, individuals were asked to either agree or to disagree with a number of theological statements. Now, one of those statements was this. I want you to think about it. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Ponder that for a moment, if you will. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Well, 51% of average United States citizens actually agreed with that statement. Yeah, I guess God learns. I guess God adapts to circumstances. And yet, despite the clear teaching of Scripture that God is omniscient, that God is immutable, and when I say immutable, I mean that God does not change. Despite those biblical truths that we embrace, 48% of evangelical Christians agreed that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Now, when they were presented with this statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, 43%, yes, 43% of evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. And sadly, that number was up 13% from just 2 years ago. Another statement read this, said, human beings are born innocent. How do you feel about that? Are children really wet cement? Well, sadly, 71% of the average American citizens agreed with that statement, and 65%, almost two-thirds of evangelical Christians also agree, showing their lack of understanding regarding the doctrine of original sin. Now, when the statements involved ethics, the findings were really not much better. Here's one of the statements that was in the questionnaire. The statement was this, gender is a matter of choice. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that 42% of the average American citizens agreed with that statement, but a shocking 37% of evangelicals also agreed that gender is a matter of human choice and not a divine assignment that is given at conception. Here's the conclusion of the Ligonier study. It reads like this. You can read along with me. The 2022 State of Theology survey reveals that Americans increasingly reject the divine origin and complete accuracy of the Bible. With no enduring plumb line of absolute truth to conform to, United States adults are also increasingly holding to unbiblical worldviews related to human sexuality. In the evangelical sphere, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected. While positive trends are present, including evangelicals' views on abortion and sex outside of marriage, an inconsistent biblical ethic is also evident, with more evangelicals embracing a secular worldview in the areas of homosexuality and gender identity. And when I say this, friends, I think it becomes obvious that there is water leaking into the ship that we call church. Now, getting to our study this morning, when it comes to the state of theology in the church, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't need a research company to send out questionnaires. He doesn't need statisticians to compile the findings. In the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the glorious head of the church walks among the seven golden lampstands, and he gives them his evaluation. Remember from Ephesus? I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know your doctrinal purity. But I'm deeply concerned with your lack of love. In Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty and the oppression that you are enduring from unbelievers. And I know what your future holds. This morning, as we go into verse 13, Jesus said, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And in this third letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, this letter is addressed to the remnant of believers who dwell in the city of Pergamum. Now let's get a little familiar with Pergamum. Okay? Unlike Ephesus and unlike Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city, nor was it situated along an important trade route. And yet the Roman author Pliny said, he said, Pergamum was by far the most distinguished city in all of Asia. Although Ephesus had become the leading center for commerce in the region, at the time of John's writing, Pergamum had served as the capital of the province of Asia for more than 250 years. Now, being carved into the side of a cone-like mountain, the city of Pergamum was so remarkable that the famed 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said this. He said, beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, Pergamum gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge, it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus River Valley, and it does so proudly and boldly. Now, history tells us that Pergamum was an important center of culture, an important center of learning. You see, Pergamum had a huge library that was second only to the library in Alexandria. Pergamum had a library with more than 200,000 handwritten volumes. As a matter of fact, the name Pergamum speaks of a type of writing material that they discovered here in Pergamum. Now, the notable physician Galen, who was considered second only in prominence to the famed Greek physician Hippocrates, was born and he was educated in the city of Pergamum. And one of the chief deities in that city was Asclepius, the Greek god of healing and medicine, who is represented by a serpent on a pole. I'm sure you've seen that, because even today, we see the representation of Asclepius. We see that in doctor's offices. We see it in hospitals. We see it on the side of ambulances and on the logo of the American Medical Association. And while Pergamum was full, literally full of pagan temples, at the very top of this mountain, there stood a majestic throne-shaped altar, and it was the altar of Zeus. And this may have been one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus addressed the church by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, it was to this church at Pergamum that the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And certainly, this is a reference to the Word of God that the author of Hebrews tells us is living. This Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, with one edge of this sharp, two-edged sword, Jesus brings a much-needed word of encouragement to those who remain faithful in the shadow of Satan's throne. But with the other edge of that two-edged sword, the Lord pierces the heart of those who compromise the Word of God by participating in the immoral pagan feasts that filled the city of Pergamum. Now, when we arrive at verse 16, the Lord uses his sword, the sword of the Word, to warn the worldly members of the church that if they do not repent, he will come quickly and he will wage war against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, our outline for this morning as we study this third letter to the seven churches is very simple. Follows many of the outlines of these letters. It is first the Lord's commendation, second the Lord's concern, then the Lord's command, and finally we will read the Lord's counsel to the church at Pergamum. But let's begin with the Lord's commendation. So, despite the intense pressures that were imposed upon these believers by the pagan society that was around them, they continued to hold fast. They continued to hold fast to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they did not deny his faith. Now, this term that he uses here, the term to hold fast, is used in many, many different places throughout both the Old and the New Testament to describe those who cling tenaciously to God's word, those who adhere to the covenant of God, those who remain steadfast in their confession of faith. Now, although they lived in the shadow of Satan's throne, for the most part, the believers in Pergamum were actively holding on, holding fast by faith to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name that is above every name, that name in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, they recognized and they honored the true identity of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and they clung to him by faith for life and for salvation. As it was in the city of Smyrna, Pergamum had become a stronghold for the imperial cult. We talked about it a little bit last week, the imperial cult, which involved the worship of Caesar. Now, in Pergamum, in 29 BC, the citizens of Pergamum built the first temple in Asia in honor of Emperor Augustus. Later, they would also build two more temples in which the worship of Caesar was carried out. And more than any other of these seven churches, more than any of them in this province of Asia, Pergamum became, it became the center of emperor worship in the region. Now, one commentator that I read this week said, in other cities, Christians were in danger of harm from the emperor cult one day a year. Well, that day was, of course, the day when the mandatory offering was required by all those to worship Caesar. But here in Pergamum, the cult was so powerful that the believers were in danger every day of the year. No doubt this is what John was referring to when he wrote, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, while we really don't know much about Antipas, apart from this particular text in Revelation, Eastern Orthodox tradition says that he was an elder in the church at Pergamum, that he was appointed by the Apostle John. And for his faith in Christ, he was literally roasted to death inside of a brass bull during the persecution that was initiated by Emperor Domitian. Now, we don't know whether that's true or not. What we do know is that the text of Scripture tells us that he gave his life for the sake of the gospel. And because Antipas gave up his life, he is described in the same terms that were used to describe the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, when Jesus is called a faithful witness. A faithful witness. Now, this word that is used, martyros or martyrus, this word is a word that is then translated martyr. He is a faithful martyr. So what do we know so far? Well, when Satan flexed his muscles near the site of his throne, violently, oppressively silencing the witness of Antipas, the church at Pergamum stood firm, and they did not deny the faith. But at the same time, when they stood firm against Satan's frontal assault, it seems that some of the believers in Pergamum were allowing a dangerous enemy to slip in through the back door. With that thought in mind, we move to the Lord's from the Lord's commendation to the Lord's deep concern for the church in Pergamum. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." As I studied the Lord's concern for the church at Pergamum this week, I actually learned something new about the church's connection with the Old Testament narrative of Balaam. You see, by God's grace and his intervention, Israel was able to withstand the frontal assault, that curse that was so diligently sought after by Balak, who was the king of Moab. But when that frontal assault failed, Balaam engineered a more devious, a more subtle way to ensnare the people of God. So let's turn to the book of Numbers, and let's try to understand the connection between Balaam and Pergamum. Let's go to Numbers chapter 22. We can begin reading in verse 5, just a little bit here. In Numbers chapter 22, Balak, who is the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, who was a false prophet. Now, even though Balaam went and sought the Lord, Balaam was in fact a false prophet. He was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for hire. He wanted to do his own bidding, and yet nevertheless, for the people of Israel, God wonderfully intervened. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me." This is Balak crying out because this 2 million people of Israel have come, and they're dwelling right where he is. "Now come, curse this people for me. Since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. I have all kinds of faith in you, Balaam. Come and curse them, and I know that they'll be cursed." Well, friends, you probably already know the colorful story of Balaam's greed and how God sovereignly intervened to protect his own beloved people of Israel, whether it was through the speaking donkey or whether it was however it happened. But we understand that every time Balaam took his place on the hillside, standing next to Balak, every time that he opened his mouth to curse the people, a blessing came out instead. Even after moving from place to place to place, thinking that maybe a different location might bring about a different result, they thought that because there were different deities that were in different locations. So they thought, if we move to another hill, maybe another god will speak different words. Well, the third time that Balaam stood up to curse the Israelites, he opened his mouth, and this is what he said. He said, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." We know which king he's speaking of there, don't we? Yes, the exalted Christ. Now, seeing that God continually opposed Balak's attempt to curse Israel in a frontal assault, realizing that it was impossible to curse those whom God had blessed, well, Balaam took the king of Moab aside, and he suggested a more subtle, a more devious way that he could remove the divine hand of blessing, that gracious hand of protection, that he could remove God's hand from the people of Israel. In Numbers 31, we discover that Balaam advised Balak to send some of the Moabite temple prostitutes down into the camp of Israel and entice the men to participate in the immoral worship of their false gods. If they would join in the pagan feast, if they would eat the foods that were sacrificed to idols, if they would engage in the immoral worship of Baal, then God himself, yes, God himself would bring his righteous judgment upon his people. Again, in Numbers chapter 25, we read that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself with Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. There we see Balaam. Balaam accomplished what Balak asked him to do. Well, as a result of Israel's participation in the immoral rituals of the Moabites, God sent a plague that took the lives of 24,000 men in the camp of Israel. So what does this story of Balaam have to do with the church at Pergamum? Well, in the first century, when the gospel was making great inroads into the pagan world, when multitudes were being delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, there was some confusion in the church, in that Gentile church, regarding food that was sacrificed to idols. Was it okay to eat that food? And there was some question as to the immoral worship that was taking place in all of the Gentile cities, not just Pergamum. This was rampant in the Roman world. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders of the church gathered together in Jerusalem. They gathered to develop a set of standards for the Gentile churches, a few biblical principles for living. Does that sound familiar? A few biblical principles for living that would display God's glorious work of redemption to the lost and dying world that was around them. They were to be a separate people. They were to live a different life, just like we are to be separate and to live a different life, not involved in the pagan rituals that surround us. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is the letter that was sent out to the Gentile churches. To lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you would abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, well, you're going to be doing well. Farewell. A good letter sent out to the Gentile churches. Now, to the church at Corinth, which was just across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor, Paul wrote these words. He said, "Flee from sexual immorality." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Well, it seems that there were some in the church at Pergamum who were compromising with their pagan neighbors. They were compromising with their co-workers. Things like the Corinthians did. Maybe they were thinking this. Thinking, just like the Corinthians. And hopefully in the future we'll get to that book of 1 Corinthians. It reads this: God made food for the belly and belly for the food. God made sex for the body, and he made the body for sex. And since my soul has been redeemed, I suppose it really doesn't matter what I do with my physical body. After all, it is the spirit that really counts, right? This kind of dualism, this kind of separatism, was promoted also by the Nicolaitans. We don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, but most scholars believe that this kind of dualism, the body is bad, the spirit is good, the material world is bad, the spiritual world is good. So it's really only the spiritual world that really matters. You can either live an ascetic lifestyle and keep yourself from everything that is evil, or you can give yourself over to the pleasures of this life, because it really doesn't matter as long as you're connected to Jesus in the spiritual realm. Well, the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that dabbling in idolatry, practicing immorality, is as deadly now as it was in the days of Balaam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Obviously, the answer to these questions is a resounding no. We shall not provoke the Lord to jealousy. We're not going to chase after other gods like some immoral lover who is going after other husbands other than the one who has betrothed us. Like the children of Israel in the days of Balaam, like the believers in the church of Pergamum, we also must flee idolatry and sexual immorality. These things are so prevalent in our world. We must not provoke the Lord's jealousy and come under his righteous hand of disciplinary judgment. By way of application, we need to be careful not to live a duplicitous or hypocritical lifestyle where we stand firm against the frontal assaults of the enemy and at the same time completely disregard the subtleties of immorality and idolatry that daily bombard us from every form of media. What would this Pergamum compromise look like in the church today? Well, it may be someone who stands very strong against the cultists when they knock at the front door. Someone who is able to refute the false doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses with the Word of God. Someone who sends the Latter-day Saints scurrying away on their little bicycles. Someone who teaches Sunday school and does what is right and resists that frontal attack of the enemy. But when his family goes to bed at night, engages in immorality, bowing down to the images of Aphrodite and Asherah that he can conjure up so easily on his phone or on his tablet. But my friends, it's not just men. Women also are diligent to train their children in biblical truth, but then sometimes then are slipped away into some steamy romance novel or inappropriate movie, giving themselves to a soap opera on a daily basis. This is resisting that frontal attack, but opening up the door behind you to immorality and the worship of idols that is prevalent in our world today. My friends, until the Lord Jesus returns, we, like the saints at Pergamum, must continue to fight the good fight of faith in a world that is dominated by pagan idolatry and immorality. While it is true that only some in the church at Pergamum held the teaching of Balaam, only some of them adhered to the error of the Nicolaitans, the whole church, yes, the whole church was called to repent. Jesus said, "If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." Now, this repentance would most likely involve church discipline, refusing to tolerate false teachers, confronting those who compromise their faith by participating in the pagan rituals, just as the Apostle Paul taught Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:25. He said, "The Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." If the believers in Pergamum did not repent, Jesus said, "I will come quickly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, folks, I don't believe John is speaking here of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In this particular passage, he's speaking of some divine act of discipline. It might be similar to the time when God sent the prophet Nathan to King David. After David had laid with Bathsheba, after David had sent her husband off into the battle to have him killed so that he might take his wife, Nathan told David a story. He called him aside. Nathan was a prophet. He told David a story. He said, listen, when a rich man who had many flocks and many herds had a traveler that stopped by his house. And when that traveler stopped by his house, he didn't take one of his own sheep and kill it to give this man a meal. No, he went to his neighbor who had but one little ewe lamb. And he loved that ewe lamb. And that ewe lamb was a part of his own household. But that rich man went and he stole that ewe lamb. He killed that ewe lamb. And he fed that traveler with the food that belonged to someone else. David, you'll remember if you read this, David was absolutely incensed by the story. And he demanded that the man should die. Nathan turned to him and said, "You are the man. You are the man." My friends, this is God coming to bring his sword of discipline against his own people. This is that two-edged sword that cuts to the heart. The two-edged sword that cut to David's heart is the same two-edged sword that he would use in disciplining the believers at Pergamum. And we know what that's like, don't we? You've been around the church long enough. You know what that's like when the Lord makes war against us with the sword of his mouth. You're having your morning devotions. You're reading the Word of God. And all of a sudden, the words begin to jump off of the page, and your soul is afflicted. Your soul is afflicted by the sword of God's word as you are reading, and you fall on your face, and you're weeping before the Lord because the sword of the Lord has pierced your heart. You may be listening to a sermon, and the Holy Spirit uncovers the sin that you have been laboring so diligently to hide. And God points his finger at you and says, "You are the man. You are the man." You end up crying and confessing your sin because the sword of God's word has pierced your heart and it has exposed your depravity. How faithful, though. Think about it. How faithful. How faithful are the wounds of a friend. Doesn't the scripture say that? How faithful are the wounds of a friend who remains closer than a brother. His two-edged sword cuts, but his two-edged sword is like the scalpel of a surgeon that not only cuts away the cancer, but brings healing to the body. And so it is that our God, who has sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for our redemption, now that we belong to him, now that we have been adopted in his family, has sent his sword to cut us to the heart, but to bring healing grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we have heard the Lord's commendation. We understand his concern. We've been challenged by his command, and now, finally, he offers his counsel in verse 17 when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." My friends, the word of the Lord is not just for the saints in Pergamum. This word is for every church, in every location, and in every age. If God has graciously opened your eyes to see his word, if God has opened your ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, then we want to listen to the one who conquers. And who is it that we've said over these last 2 weeks? Who is that one that conquers? But it is all of those who are born of God. He is the one, she is the one, who the Lord will give hidden manna. Hidden manna. What is hidden manna? This is not some mysterious truth that can only be discovered by a few select, privileged, hyper-spiritual gurus. No, not at all. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the bread of life that he provides to all those who will repent and believe the gospel. In John chapter 6 and verse 50, Jesus said, "This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." My friends, Jesus Christ is in fact the hidden manna that has been revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the second part of verse 17, the Lord uses a different illustration to basically say the same thing. "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who received it." In John's day, those who triumphed in the games were given a white stone. And that white stone was a stone of victory, and it entitled them to a celebratory banquet. Is there a banquet that is in our future as the believers of Christ? Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are practicing for that great banquet. White stones were also used in a court of law to signify the acquittal of the innocent. Black stone, guilty. White stone, innocent. What does he give us? To those who overcome, to those who are in Christ Jesus, we receive a white stone with a new name on it. And so John is telling us that those who overcome will enjoy the messianic banquet and stand before God robed in the righteousness of Christ, bearing a new name. And if you go further into Revelation, we understand that new name is the name of Christ. It's the name of Christ. These who were being persecuted were persecuted because they were Christians. They named the name of Christ. But in the end, there is a new name. He has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We belong to him. Now his name will be on us. They will forever enjoy the fullness of the glory of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus alone. And so, my friends, if we refuse to compromise with the world, if we remain steadfast, holding firmly to the truth in the face of worldly opposition, we will share in the glorious inheritance of the saints in light and abide in the presence of the Lord forever, forever. Now, the visible church today, I would submit to you, is no different from the church at Pergamum. The temptation to abandon the inerrancy and authority of the Scripture, the pressure that we face to compromise God's design for marriage, for God's design for the family, God's design for human sexuality, the pressure to conform to the ethics of this present evil age have caused many in the church to commit apostasy. I've seen it in the 43 years that I've been in this church. I've seen many turn their back on the Word of God and go off. Some have started their own churches. Some have put women pastors in the pulpit and lasted for a period of time. And now there are those who say, I'm agnostic. I've given up all that I once believed. This, my friends, is apostasy. And we should see it and know it. When so many in the church abandon the authority of God's word, when the foundation is destroyed, what are the righteous to do? What do we do? Very simply, we hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ and we do not deny the faith. We hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ and all that name means. He's our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into his own kingdom. This is Christ, and we do not deny the faith. If you are winning the battle in the front door, let's win the battle in the back door as well. Don't involve yourself in the immorality that is at your fingertips on every electronic device that you have in your household. Put locks, gates, bars, doors so your children don't fall into the trap. And let us be a bride that is without spot and wrinkle, that is presented to our bridegroom gloriously on that great day when we see him face to face. Oh, precious, glorious, wonderful Savior, we recognize, oh Lord, that it is only by your grace, only by the mercy we have received in Christ, that we will stand before you in the righteousness of Christ. This is a foreign righteousness. It is not ours, but has been given to us by Christ, who died in our place, who suffered, buried, and died, who was raised on the third day, who overcame sin and death, and gives eternal life to all who believe. Lord, we confess this morning that we believe, we trust you. Our hearts, O Lord, are yours. We give you thanks for your word, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.